Usually in our services at Oceanside, one person will read the word and we all listen, but today we're all going to read together if you're able. So Judy's going to put that up on the screen, and that's Psalm 103, 13 through 17. So let's read aloud together. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want to start by sharing with you the best and most memorable sermon illustration I have ever seen. It's also the simplest sermon illustration I've ever seen about the afterlife. Many of you have heard the name Francis Chan. He's a pastor and a speaker in California. And I figured instead of trying to recreate his illustration, I would just let him speak for himself. So Judy, you can go ahead and play that.
This is like the first illustration I did. It was 20 years ago, but I can't think of a better way to explain it. I actually didn't use a rope back then. I used remember computer paper when it was all stuck together and it had the holes on the side that you had to peel off? Remember that? I remember getting a roll, and some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, which is crazy to me. But because that was the best, you know, and it never worked right because of the rolling things. But I remember being a youth pastor, and I put that computer paper all the way around the room, but I'm going to use a rope now because I can't find that computer paper. Imagine this rope, okay? Pretend this rope just goes on forever, okay? Just imagination. Pretend it goes around the world a few times. It doesn't. It ends at the rock. Let's just imagine this thing goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. You just exist forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on Earth. You've got a few short years here on Earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. This is your existence. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red part. It's all you think about. You're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait till here. You know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save so I can really enjoy this part right here. And you're consumed with that. And you're thinking, oh man, am I going to get to travel? Am I going to eat well? Am I going to do this during this part? And I'm like, are you kidding me? What about this?
So isn't that simple and very clear? I think about, since I've seen that, I think of that every time I think of the afterlife. So we, as the pastoral team at Oceanside, I can sort of see you, Gary, but I think I'll move over a tiny bit. There we go. I can see everyone. That's great. This pole is not my friend, by the way. So we at the pastoral team at Oceanside had planned that I would share a series this summer on the church's mission in the world, the church's interaction with culture, what our role is in our community. But how we approach our mission in the world is completely dependent on what we believe about what happens after we die. It affects what we prioritize. It affects our urgency. And frankly, our friends and our neighbors and coworkers, they want to know what happens after we die. They're not interested in a worldview or a religion that's only relevant to the past or to the present here. And we as a church, capital C, so church around the world, we're often very confused about this very important topic. We have a lot of misconceptions, and I'll just list a couple. So misconception number one, in heaven, we'll have wings and white robes, and we'll float around from cloud to cloud as we play our harps. You won't find that in the Bible. Misconception number two, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Now that is sort of a half-truth, but you won't find that in the Bible either. There's a lot missing there. Misconception number three. Christians live forever in heaven, and sinners spend eternity in hell. This might shock you to know you won't find that in the Bible either. And some of you right now are getting really nervous, and I can see, you know, maybe you're wondering if you can walk out really quick without anybody noticing. I've been told that my whole life, you might be saying. And me too. I completely sympathize. It was only about 7 to 10 years ago that I began to realize I'd been believing certain things. Thank you, Sue. Now I can see you. This is great. That were not supported by the biblical witness. And we do that a lot. We believe things and we don't realize that they're not coming from the Bible. We don't realize that until we check it with Scripture or somebody teaches us something different. Our theology should always be open to change. And again, before you start panicking, let me clarify. The truth doesn't change. The truth about God and his world doesn't change. The truth of the Bible doesn't change. But theology is our understanding of that truth. And our understanding should change. I've been reading a great book by David Kinneman called Good Faith. And he clarifies it really great in his way, in his very concise way. He says, parts of our theology might be right. Parts might be plain wrong. Parts might be missing something, and parts might be confused. So I'll say that again. Some may be right, some may be wrong, some may be missing an essential element, and some might be confused. And the more that we mature in our faith and learn from other people, the more we read and reread and study our Bible in community together, the more we meditate on the Word and pray from the Word, our theology, our ideas about God and his world, will also change and mature to better reflect the truth as we understand it better. That's what I mean by saying our theology should always be open to change. So, with regard to the afterlife, I find the best way to handle any topic like this is to hold on to your convictions about it. So hang on to what you believe about it, whether it's any big topic, a certain view of how evil works, what happens when we pray, God's plan for sexuality. Hold on to what you believe about it. And if something better comes along, and let me clarify here again, not better as in I like it better, or it sounds better, or my culture is more comfortable with it, but better as in it agrees with the Bible better. It fits the big picture of the Bible and the small verses in the Bible better. So if something better comes along that fits better with the Bible, then it would be foolish not to take on a new view of that topic, always willing to change as the Lord continues to teach us who he is. So this morning, the title of my sermon is The Afterlife, Clear and Less Clear. George, I'm getting a bit of ringing. It might just be up here, but you can just maybe mute everything. The passage in Psalm 103 tells us that our days are short as the grass. Maybe not everything. You can mute everything except for me. There you go. And the flowers of the field. That's great. The wind passes over them, and they are gone. Our lives are not long, and as I preached recently, death will come to us before we know it, to some sooner than others. Now, what happens after death might be seen as a complicated topic, because it's not always very clear, not as clearly outlined in Scripture as you might think. And some might be saying, well, if it's so complicated, why should we even talk about it? Why don't we just wait and see what happens? And you're right. The life to come is different in many ways, and we can't know everything about it. On one hand, we have to be humble about that. We can't know everything about it. But it's not true either to say that we know nothing about it. The Bible does tell us a few things we can know about the afterlife. So we have this spectrum, everything and nothing. What's between everything and nothing? Something, right, and that's what we're going to talk about today. My thoughts here are synthesized from a number of years of conversations and readings. The credit goes to theologians like John Stackhouse and N.T. Wright, some devotional writers, and even some friends and colleagues, including Ryan Morgan, who's been mentoring me in this topic. He's one of my friends. He's been letting me run ideas past him because I think it's so important. So we're going to hit some highlights, and if you run into any questions along the way, there is a sheet in the back of the chair in front of you. Everybody find it? So whether it's at the beginning of the sermon or the end of the sermon or 10 times in between, if you have a question, Feel free to write it down, and at the end of the service, go ahead and put it in the giving box in the back. If you're comfortable signing your name, do that. If not, that's okay too. And I'm going to be speaking again next week. I will take some time to address whatever questions, big or small, that we have time for next week. So, with that long preface, let's talk about what happens after we die. And let's begin with life after life. We're going to talk about what's clear about that and what's less clear. And I use this terminology, life after life, because heaven is not actually the end of the story. Talking about the afterlife as if we are permanently going to heaven or hell is not actually accurate. So let me just tell you what's clear, first of all. Here's what's completely clear. Heaven, which is the realm of God, where God is, will be coming to earth, and heaven and earth will become one. I'm going to read some parts here of Revelation 20 through 21. Revelation is one of the many books that talks about what happens after we die. So I'll start with verse 2, but I'll be skipping around a little bit. I'll start with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. If you need a Bible, there are some Bibles in the back, and if you need to take one home with you, you can do that as well. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything new." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." And one of the seven angels showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And you'll notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, that here we get into a lot of details and measurements, which you might not expect here, talking about what the city of God will be made out of and what the measurements will be like. These are not to correspond to actual measurements, but there are two other places in Scripture where you get very detailed measurements like this. And that's the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple. These are the places where heaven meets earth, the places where God comes to dwell with his people. And specifically, the dimensions of the city of God in Revelation are that of a giant cube. We're not expected to be thinking of this giant cube coming down to the earth, but the Holy of Holies in the temple shared those dimensions of a cube, and the Holy of Holies was the most precious place in the temple, the most sacred place on earth, the place where you met with God. And this was before Jesus came to earth as the Holy of Holies himself. And Revelation is telling us that the dwelling place of God is going to be with us, that heaven and earth will be joined together, even married, and that much is clear about life after life. It is very common for people to think that God is coming to destroy the earth and take us all to heaven, to free us from our bodies, perhaps even sometimes people might think. But there's no indication of that. He's going to be making everything new. Our world will be similar to what we're familiar with, but it won't be the same. So what's less clear about this? There are a lot of things that are less clear. It's less clear what exactly it will be like, what exactly we'll be doing. There seems to be some indication in Scripture that we'll be working with God, certainly not sitting around on the clouds. And unquestionably, it will be very good, as in the Garden of Eden. It won't be influenced by death or decay or destruction. God will renew all things, not just the world, but also us human beings, which brings us to our next point. What else is clear about life after life is that God will make our bodies new. We will be resurrected. So this new creation, heaven joined with earth, is not a spiritual place only. We won't be living in it as disembodied spirits or souls, but as whole people, because we don't end with our death. This is part of what Christ did for us on the cross. He conquered death and was raised to life, a sign that we too will be raised to life. One pastor says, "Our ultimate hope is the resurrection, when we will be raised up to reign with Christ in the new creation, when Christ proclaims, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' This means we can look forward to an embodied existence, and we can nurture hope that our life will be not less than, but more than what we now experience. This is a major hope of the Christian faith. So what's not clear about this? There's quite a lot. It's not really clear what our bodies are going to be like exactly. They will be in some ways continuous with the bodies that we have now, but not exactly the same. They won't be broken in any way. They won't age or die or get sick or suffer pain or fail us. Our bodies will be whole. Now, who's the only person we know who has a new body in the new creation already? Jesus, that's right. So it's interesting when we look at Jesus, we don't get a lot of detail about what he was like after he was raised from the dead, but we get some. It's interesting that he had wounds. He had marks of his crucifixion, of who he was. Not major bleeding wounds, but he had something that was very distinguishable. He looked different. People maybe even had some trouble recognizing him. On one hand, he ate food, but he also was able to walk through a wall. So there are some ways in which his body was continuous with the way our bodies are now, and some ways in which it was different. So it's not entirely clear what they'll be like, but we have hope that we will be made new. What else is clear about life after life? And I just love talking about this, because one thing that's incredibly clear is that it will be amazing. Looking at Isaiah 25, turn there if you like, 6 through 9, Isaiah talks a lot about this new creation and what we have to look forward to, the prophecies of the future. He says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of his people from the earth. It will be said on that day, 'Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation.'" It's going to be like a huge feast, a huge banquet. It's going to be a giant celebration, and Jesus talks about this all the way through the parables when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the Lord calling people to come, inviting people to this great party, this great celebration, and he wants us to be there. One more thing here that's less clear is what heaven is like in the meantime. So I said heaven is not the end, but there is an indication that we will be in heaven when we die. There's some indication that those of us who die before Christ's return will be with him in heaven. There's talk about souls under the altar. Paul talks about dying as being with Jesus. And this is actually not quite as clear as the new creation. We're not quite as clear what sort of state we'll be in before we're resurrected, but we will be with God waiting for that final day. And if you have loved ones whose lives were committed to God, you can be confident that now they are with God, and that one day both you and they will be resurrected, and you'll live forever in an eternity more beautiful, more incredible than you could ever imagine. But my friend likes to say, Ryan Morgan, the one I mentioned earlier, he says, "It's okay if you believe that we're going to heaven as long as you don't believe that we're staying there forever." So that's something to think about. It's an intermediate place until the Lord brings heaven to earth, until everything is made one. Perhaps the most important thing to talk about is, how do we choose life after life instead of death after death? And the Bible is very clear about this. So this is one of the parts that's most clear. Revelation 21:27 talks about the city of God, and he says, "No, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful." But here it doesn't say only those who have done good things. That's not what it says. It says nothing impure, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that interesting? It's not the contrast you might expect. It doesn't say only those who have done good all of their lives, only those who have had no sin, but those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb refers to Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for us, who took upon himself the penalty of death after death. He took that upon himself and he conquered death. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus' victory on the cross is the end of death. But if we choose not to align ourselves with him, we end up suffering the same fate as death itself, the end of death. So why does thinking about all of this matter? Some of it seems above our heads. Some of it seems almost too amazing to even think about. But if we go back to Pastor Chan's illustration, knowing what eternity will be like, knowing what is clear about it in Scripture, frees us to live now. We can be focused not on what we can't bring with us, not on sins that lead to death, that lead us away from Jesus. We can be focused on caring for our earth as we're called to. We're not sure exactly how the earth will be continuous, just like our bodies, but it will. We can be focused on making choices that sow into our future, certainly more willing to sacrifice, to lay down rights that we have, because with the Apostle Paul, we consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord, for whose sake we are willing to lose all things. We consider them, and this is the words of Scripture, we consider them garbage, that we may gain Christ forever. It helps us to prioritize when we think about our eternity. We can be focused on love and generosity now. We can be focused on hope in times of adversity, knowing that we will receive beauty for ashes, a crown of glory. If this life isn't as satisfying and as perfect and as happy and as complete and everything that you wanted it to be, that's okay. It's not the end of the story. And really, we lay down everything because we don't want to gain the whole world so that we can lose our souls. We lay down everything to follow Jesus because we are confident that our story afterwards will be worth all of the pain of now, all of the laying down of now, all of the denial of now, all of the not getting our way of now. And this is possibly why oppressed people through the centuries, including now, have usually had way more vibrant theologies about the afterlife. They have talked way more about life after life than we have. And I'll just give you one example that you probably already know. The African slaves in the southern U.S., they're known for their spirituals, for singing songs. About what? About the life to come. I'm just going to give you a couple titles. Ain't Gonna Tarry Here, Bound for Canaan Land, Come Down, Lord. These bones are going to rise again. I'm so glad there's no dying here. Judgment Day is rolling around. Swing low, sweet chariot. In the midst of their suffering, they realized that their lives were just this little red tape on this long rope of life. And they realized that God was going to make everything right, which in their situation meant a lot. That God was going to redeem their bodies that had been broken. That God was going to bring justice as they'd been oppressed. That God was going to restore families that had been taken apart. And they sang these songs of hope. And I'm convinced that the more we understand what it is we have to look forward to, a new earth joined with heaven, a new resurrected physical body, being with God forever, the more we will be singing songs about it. We will be writing songs about it. We'll be telling others. And we'll be waiting with great expectation for the Lord to come and make all things new. We have so much to look forward to. So now the other side, which is less fun to talk about, is death after death. And so let's talk about what's clear and what's not as clear. And I'll read again from Revelation 20. I'll start in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's clear about death after death is that it is real, that it is an important part of Scripture, something that we have to consider seriously, and that it is awful. The second death is often referred to as hell. And in hell, one reaps the full personal agony of having everything bad in us blossom. Everything bad in us comes to life. The Bible does use very physical language of fire and weeping. It's not clear if it's going to be exactly that, but it won't be less than that. So some people will say, well, those are just metaphors. Well, metaphors are to talk about something that you can't otherwise explain. And the biblical writers are using the most agonizing metaphors they know. So here's three things we know about hell. First of all, hell is a destination of some sort. It's a rejection of God and of the good. Moving away from God is moving toward hell. Making that choice to be outside of God's will and away from his love and sustaining power. It's a destination. Another thing clear in Scripture is that hell is a fire. And fire represents so many things. It represents testing, judgment. It represents pain and destruction. Hell is a fire. And lastly, one you might be less familiar with, hell is often referred to in Scripture as a dump of removal and destruction. It seems awful to say, but this is what Jesus meant by Gehenna, or Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. A dump where solid waste was burned. That's what he was talking about. Everyone who heard him would know of this place. Hell as a dump, it signifies the removing of evil, that evil has no lasting, legitimate place in God's good creation. So what's less clear about death after death? There are a few things here to mention. First of all, duration. How long will this last? Christians of all kinds of stripes and denominations agree on the things I've mentioned above about the kind of punishment experienced in hell, but they disagree often about the duration. And some think that all will suffer in agony forever, and the phrase is sometimes used, eternal conscious torment. And some think people are punished proportionately, maybe a certain length or certain amount of pain, and then cease to exist, as in you pay off your debt and you're done. This is where I've landed for the moment, but again, people may disagree. I'll explain why, though. Life comes from God. There is no idea in Scripture, actually, of an eternal soul that exists outside the body. The soul doesn't exist on its own. It exists through the sustaining power of God. And without God, there is no life. So those are just a few ideas there to think about, and I know that your wheels are turning again. Take that piece of paper out if you want to jot some things down or if you want to ask any questions. But what's clear is that hell is bad and no worse than it has to be. It's not possible for us to be certain who's going to be there or what exactly it's going to be like. We have to trust in God's goodness and his justice. We all have strong feelings about hell, and we should, because judgment is heavy and disturbing. On one hand, we can't stand the idea that perhaps someone who is unrepentant and living in wickedness and evil would just get a free pass from God. And on the other hand, it makes us uncomfortable to think that someone would just miss out, barely, just fall through the cracks. That a 14-year-old living in an abusive situation wouldn't hear the word of God and would be consigned to eternal punishment. We have these feelings, we have these worries. But I think we can be confident that that sense of justice comes directly from God himself, from the God who made us, the God who in Hosea was so incredibly broken about Israel's sin and Israel's rejection of his love, the God who spoke sternly and warned time after time again to a rebellious people and eventually sent his own son to die for them. In other words, we don't need to worry that God will not be just or merciful. He'll be more just and merciful than we will be. Hell will be only what it needs to be, and the only people who will be there are those who have intentionally rejected the mercy of God. We don't need to worry that the wrong person is going to end up in the wrong place, because that's not the character of God. He knows us inside and out. He is merciful. He's always drawing us by the Spirit. He's not willing that anyone should perish. And at the end, it will be clear that he has done all he can to draw the world to himself. We can trust the character of God to administer justice, even when we don't understand on this side of eternity what it looks like. Why, in the story of the rich young ruler, did Jesus ask that one thing? How could someone commit to God on their deathbed? These are questions we have, but we trust in the mercy of God. I just recently read an article in Charisma by Bill Johnson talking about something sort of different, but it was interesting. He pulled out a verse from Luke 16:16. This is something that Jesus said. He said, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it." What an interesting phrase. And what Bill Johnson says, he says, "I don't believe in universalism, that everyone ends up being with God. But the message of the kingdom has a greater reach than I ever thought possible, and I shouldn't be writing people off." Big promises like this in Scripture, that God is not willing that any should perish, create hunger for what can be and give us our calling. So we go back to our mission. God wants to save everyone in this Oceanside community. God wants to save everyone you love. God wants to save your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. And certainly some will reject him, but we're not God, and we don't know who. We don't know how that works. Our calling is to all with great urgency. You may have been a believer a long time. Perhaps you've had times where you've thought more about the afterlife and times where perhaps it's faded to the background. But I suggest that it should always be front and center, what we're learning, what the Lord is teaching us about life after death. These are the questions that people around us are asking, and a shallow response is going to fail them. They care and often are thinking harder about these issues than we are. So this has been a brief survey on an incredibly important topic, and now our job as believers, and your job, is to read the Scriptures, to keep learning, to see what you find clear and less clear, asking the Lord to help you sift out what things you've heard and taken on that weren't from Scripture, what things you find in Scripture that, oh, that makes sense with the whole story, this fits together. And not just to know that for the sake of knowing, but then to live our lives by what the Bible shows us, never forgetting that this life, these days, are not ultimate. We're always living for forever, not just for now. So before we close, just a quick reminder that if you have questions, you'll find that piece of paper in the seat in front of you, and I will take some time next week. I can't promise I'll be able to cover everything in great detail, but I'll do my best. And I'll at least tell you if it's, in my opinion, if it's in the clear category or the less clear category. And if I need to study up and ask some people, I will get back to you. So sign your name if you're comfortable. If not, that's okay. But please put down a question. Don't be shy. And you know what? Don't worry that it might just be your question. If you really don't want to put your name on it, that's okay. But somebody else might have the same question. Perhaps someone who wasn't even here this week. So please put it down. And let's pray now to close this service. I'm going to pray based on Psalm 103, which we began with. Lord, thank you that as a father, you have compassion on your children. You have compassion for those who fear you, that you know how we were made. You know that we are dust and that our days are so short, like grass, like the flowers of a field. But Lord, we rest in your steadfast love that is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear you. And Lord, we ask that you would put the fear of the Lord, put your fear in our hearts, the good kind of fear that puts everything into perspective, that lets everything fall away that's not important, that crystallizes the things that are important, that are urgent. Lord, help us not to be blinded by our culture, by our lives, by our routines, but to see the value in the things that we are supposed to be doing. They might be little things, they might be big things, but Lord, let us do things that matter in eternity. And more than that, Lord, would you empower us for our mission in the world? Give us enough clarity about what your message is. Give us enough clarity about the kingdom of God that even if we don't have it all down and perfectly figured out, that we know enough to speak confidently into people's lives, to give them hope for a future, Lord, to give them promises that come from you, and to give them even stern warnings when necessary, as you have called us to do. Lord, let us never be apathetic, but let us call other people to you. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. And our benediction today comes from the Apostle Paul. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as we continue to keep learning, as we continue to keep testing, as we walk on our journey, and more importantly, as we draw other people into the journey with us. You're dismissed. The CD that we're going to be playing, and you can see the slide up here, which is the cover, it's called Beautiful Things by Gungor. And you can sort of see, if you need to come up close to see, that's fine. There are a lot of symbols of not so great things. There are skulls and weapons and other horrible things. And out of that ground, there are flowers blooming. And this is just one artist's representation of the life to come, of what God does. But he makes everything new. So go, and as you go, listen to this song about God making everything new. Lord bless your Sunday.